Well, certainly good to see everyone out this evening to worship God and to support this local congregation in its gospel meeting. I know I'm excited to be here. I'm certainly thankful to God, first and foremost, for this opportunity. I'm thankful to Brother Jerry for asking me to fill in. I'm truly grateful and appreciative. I'm really humbled by it. I know there's many capable men throughout this town that would probably do a far better job than me, but I'm certainly thankful for it. You know, I consider it an honor and a privilege, not only tonight, but any time that I'm able to occupy the pulpit, because I realize the magnitude of the situation. I realize the importance of the situation. We are literally dealing with life or death, eternal life or eternal death. And that's why it's vitally important that I simply preach God's Word. Amen. Nothing more, nothing less. So with that being said, I hope you brought your Bibles because you're going to need them. We're going to look at the text and see what God has to say about this subject. And again, I'd like to reiterate what Jerry said. For those visiting from other congregations around town, we're thankful. For those visiting from the community, we are thankful for your presence and very appreciative for it. Well, the theme of this gospel meeting is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and at verse 3. Paul, in writing to the brethren at Thessalonica, said, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father." This evening, we're going to talk about that work of faith. We're going to talk about faith this evening. Now, faith, you see, is a foundational element of Christianity. Peter recognized this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "To add to your faith." Then he goes on to list characteristics such as moral excellence, knowledge, godliness, self-control, brotherly kindness, and love. Peter realized that all of these characteristics rested upon a solid foundation. And that solid foundation was faith. The Bible tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And that should be our goal, to please the Almighty Creator. What I would like to do this evening is take a look at the church at Thessalonica and then ask two questions about faith, and then the lesson will be yours. Now, Thessalonica was a large city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. A lot of people went in, a lot of people went out. And the establishment of this church can be found in Acts chapter 17. And that's where we're going to begin this evening. You see, Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, are on their second missionary journey. They just left Philippi, and they came to Thessalonica. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking alone some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also.' And Jason welcomed them. Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." So as was Paul's custom, when he came to a city, he went straight for the synagogue. No doubt he would find religious-minded, quote-unquote, individuals there. And the Bible tells us here that he reasoned with them from the Scripture. He gave evidence that Jesus had to come, that he had to suffer and rise again. There's no doubt in my mind when Paul preached Christ, he pointed to Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. He pointed to Jesus coming to this earth and fulfilling those prophecies. How he endured a terrible beating, the mocking, the scourging, the ridicule, how he was nailed to the cross, how he died, and how he rose 3 days later conquering death. There's no doubt in my mind that as Paul preached to these individuals, he told them how to become partakers of all the spiritual blessings in Christ. That is through obedience to the gospel plan of salvation. And the Bible tells us here in Acts 17 that some of these individuals were persuaded by the gospel. They rendered themselves obedient to God's plan. Of these individuals, there were a few Jews, there was a large number of Gentiles, and there was a number of leading women who were baptized. But some of these Jews became jealous, and they caused an uproar in the city. You see, regardless of who obeyed the gospel, regardless of how many people obeyed the gospel, Paul did what he was commissioned to do, to go and preach the word. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, the Bible says to go and preach the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. You see, Paul just planted the word in these individuals' hearts. But God was giving the increase. God caused the growth, just like he caused the growth in Corinth, there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. And just like he causes the growth today, preachers, men, simply preach the word, but God causes the growth. So Paul preached the truth. And what's admirable about Paul is he did it on all occasions. He did it in good times and calm times. He did it in rough times, in times of persecution. He always preached the word because that was his intention. That's what he was called to do. Now the church is established here in Thessalonica. Paul and his companions move on. They continue their work in Berea, preaching the word. Now some years down the road, or some time had passed, Paul began to be concerned about this church. He wondered about this church and how they were doing. So he sent Timothy to strengthen them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Timothy comes back with a report. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 6, the Bible says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." Timothy comes back and he brings a good report to Paul. Paul was pleased with the faith of the individuals at Thessalonica. And so was God. God was pleased with their faith as well. So we have to ask ourselves, what do we build our faith on? I think before we answer that question, we have to answer the question, what do we not build our faith on? Well, faith is not built on traditions. In Acts chapter 17, there were some of these Jews who persecuted Paul and his companions. And no doubt there were possibly some of these individuals who were Pharisees who persecuted Paul at Thessalonica. The Pharisees continually sought to trap Jesus during his earthly ministry. But I want you to notice in Acts 17 and at verse 7, notice what they say. "They act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." You see, these individuals were holding to a tradition. A tradition of men. They did this because of their traditions. In Matthew chapter 15, we see how Jesus viewed this. In Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as the doctrine the precepts of men.'" Jesus called these individuals hypocrites. He said, "Your worship is worthless because you are following the tradition of men and not the commandments of God." Hypocrite is a strong word. But Jesus used it here because these individuals were playing the part, you see. They were saying one thing and doing something totally different. They were inconsistent. We're not going to read, but in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 39, a very similar text, Jesus exposes these quote-unquote religious men for their hypocrisy. Over and over again, he calls them, "You hypocrites." You see, he was exposing their inconsistencies. Friends and brethren, if we aren't careful, we can follow the traditions of man, and that can take us down a road that we don't want to go. Traditions make void the Word of God. If we keep the traditions of man, we are obviously rejecting the commandments of God. We essentially say, I know what you say, God, but I'm going to do it according to this preacher, or I'm going to do it according to my family because they've always done it that way. That's a road that we don't want to go down. Traditions can lead to vain worship, worship that is worthless, worship that is empty, and it can also lead to hypocritical worship. Things done repeatedly over and over with very little thought. You know, we could say a prayer while we're thinking about something else, and that's not pleasing to God. God wants our whole mind and our heart in His worship to Him. So worship without the heart is not pleasing to the Creator. Paul warned about the traditions in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, notice what he says. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Paul told these brethren, look, don't get distracted with traditions of man. They'll sidetrack you from God. They'll take you captive. Traditions are not something to build our faith on. Secondly, we shouldn't build our faith on our conscience. Many people have the motto of let your conscience be your guide. It's not a very good guide. When we look at this, when we realize that our conscience is not reliable, Paul comes to my mind right away, before his conversion. I want you to notice in the 23rd chapter of Acts, notice what he said. In Acts 23, verse 1, he says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now flip over to Acts 26. In Acts 26, verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is Paul talking. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul said that he had served God with a good conscience during his life. Even while he was persecuting God, even while he was persecuting Christ, while he was taking captive those Christians. Paul said, hey, I lived my life with good conscience. So we realize right there that our conscience is not an acceptable guide for us. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the Bible says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. We cannot direct our own steps. Man's problem is man thinks he knows everything and thinks he can solve everything. I think the world would be a lot better if we realized we don't have all the answers. God does. And we need to look to Him for guidance and let Him be our guide. You know, the conscience only works properly if it's set properly. Kind of like a clock. But it's not something to build our faith on. In Proverbs 3, verse 5, the Bible says, do not lean on your own understanding. We shouldn't rely on our conscience to build our faith on. Well, thirdly, we shouldn't build our faith on the majority. Many people are in the mindset of, we'll accept whatever the majority thinks about something, whether it's in the religious aspect, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's in sports. If the majority accepts it, then it's got to be right, is the mindset of many. Jesus talked about the majority in Matthew chapter 7. A very familiar text to Bible students. Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus is talking about these two gates. One is wide, very large. There's going to be a lot of people going through that. The majority is going to go through that gate. That gate is going to lead to destruction. On the other hand, there's going to be a smaller gate. Not very many people are going to be going through. The minority, you would say. That is going to lead to eternal life. Now, the application is very similar. The majority does not make the standard. You know, if we followed the majority in Noah's day, we would have been gasping for breath as we drown. If we followed the majority in Joshua's day, we would have perished in the wilderness. The majority should not be our standard. Just because a lot of people agree on something doesn't make it right. Humanism, modernism, denominationalism, the majority is not something to build our faith on. And lastly, we shouldn't build our faith on what God or the church can do for me. And what I'm referring to is the social gospel. Choosing a church, choosing a denomination based on what they can give me. Oh, I like to play sports, and this one has a gymnasium, this one has a softball field, or this one has a kitchen and offers meals after services. We shouldn't build our faith on that. Because this, the social gospel that is, it perverts the nature of Christ's mission. You see, Christ came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10. That was His goal. His goal was not to provide activities and fun and food for people. His goal was to save people. You know, the social gospel underestimates the power of the gospel. Those who are engaged in it may not realize that they're saying this, but in essence, what they say is, the gospel's just not good enough. We need to have these other things or these other activities to draw people in. And then we'll teach them the word. They're saying the gospel's not good enough. They're saying God's word is not good enough. Paul disagreed with that wholeheartedly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For the gospel has the power to save souls. The gospel and the gospel alone." See, Paul didn't say, yeah, the gospel can, yeah, it can save souls, but we need to draw people in with this other stuff, this fleshly, this carnal stuff. Paul said the gospel saves souls. It alone has the power. The social gospel markets the church. It makes it appealing to man's fleshly desires. And that's not what God's word is about. The social gospel is focused on the wrong thing. It's focused on the majority. It's focused on popularity, on numbers. It's focusing on making the message more attractive. In the book of Acts, over and over again, we read about the power of the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, and at verse 37, the Bible says, "Now when they heard this," that is the preaching of God's Word, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Skip over to Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, verse 1, it says, "In Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jew and of Greeks." And lastly, in chapter 15, verse 7, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Over and over again, we see in Scripture the preaching of God's Word, and the preaching of God's Word alone, was strong enough, it was powerful enough to prick people's hearts and to save souls. That was the same in the first century as it is today. It hasn't lost its power. So what the church can do for me in that aspect is not something we need to build our faith on. So what should we build our faith on? We could have an exhaustive list of this, but I'm only going to mention four things. We should build our faith on, first and foremost, God's Word. Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In John 17, verse 17, John says, sanctify them through thy Word. Thy Word is truth. God's Word is the standard. God told Joshua to meditate on His Word there in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. As Joshua was taking over from Moses, God told him, as long as you meditate on my word, as long as you don't deviate to the left, don't deviate to the right, you do what my word says and you'll be blessed. I'll be with you. If we meditate on God's word, God will bless us. First and foremost, with all the spiritual blessings in Christ. But that is something that we need to build our faith on. God's word, first and foremost. You know, God in His infinite wisdom realized this. That's why He stressed the importance of teaching our children His Word. I want you to go to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 1, the Bible says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. I want you to notice verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If God didn't want them to build their faith on His Word, He wouldn't have been so adamant about teaching the children His Word. You know, as parents, that's a sobering thought. To realize that we have young ones. To realize the responsibility that we have to bring them up, teaching them God's Word. Hopefully that's something that we never take lightly. But God knew that to build a solid foundation, to build a solid faith, it had to start with His Word. That's why He stressed that in Deuteronomy. And that carries over in the New Testament as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Paul told them to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My version says in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why? Because God's Word is right. It is consistent. It is never wavering. It is always stable. Because God's Word is the path that leads us to salvation. And that should be our goal. So we have to build our faith on His Word. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who created all that's in it. And the one who spoke us into existence. Secondly, we need to build our faith on obedience. In James chapter 1, verse 22, James says to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. You know, in the third chapter of John, along these points, a very familiar passage there in John 3, verse 16. Familiar to the religious world, and even familiar to those who may not be religious, quote unquote. But I want you to notice what it says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, our faith is built on obedience. Our faith is not built just on belief. Many people take this passage and say, all you have to do is believe. Well, that's not the case. It's not a mental assent, but it's a comprehensive belief that includes obedience. Skip down to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I want you to follow me for a second. Believes here is contrasted with does not obey. So belief is equal to obedience. Does not believe is equal to disobedience. So if we obey the Word of God, we will have eternal life. But if we do not obey the Word of God, the wrath of God awaits us, and that being hell. When I think of obedience and when I think of righteousness, I always think of a very simplistic verse in Genesis chapter 6. In talking about Noah, I like this verse. I like all the verses. But I like verse 22 of chapter 6. Thus did Noah. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Thus did Noah. That sums up a lot, doesn't it? God told Noah to build this ark. He gave him certain instructions, and Noah did it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." See, Noah was called righteous because of his obedience to God. Noah was saved from the flood because of his obedience to God. Those who are righteous, those who are obedient to God, will be saved from hell. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible tells us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the flip side, the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And to be righteous, we have to be obedient. John makes this point in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. See, we can't be righteous unless we are obedient. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I'm not talking about righteous in the perfect sense, because there's no one that's able to do that outside of Christ. I'm talking about righteous in the sense of hating evil. Righteous in the sense of striving to do what God's Word says. That's how we should be righteous. God has always expected His people to obey Him. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, He said, "If you obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you will be My own possession." In Luke 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You see, God is worthy of our obedience. He deserves our obedience. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is perfect. He is light. There's no evil in Him. He is just. And thankfully, He has given us something to obey. He has given us a standard that all we have to do is simply do it. Submit to His Word, and we have that great hope of heaven laid up for us. And just as John tells us, His commands aren't burdensome. We should build our faith on obedience. Well, thirdly, we should build our faith on love. Now, I'm not going to get into this too much, very briefly, because that's a topic for tomorrow evening. But love, along with faith, are two of the foundational elements of Christianity. It was God's love demonstrated to us when He sent Jesus. I want you to notice Romans chapter 5 that makes this point very vividly. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, this is love. This is a love that I can hardly comprehend. Don't ask me to do that to my kids. We can't comprehend that. It's so hard to grasp. But this is the love that God had for us. He was willing to send His perfect, only begotten Son to die upon the cross for us while we were living contrary to His Word. And we should reciprocate that love, first and foremost to Him. In Matthew chapter 22, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus is asked the question, "What's the greatest commandment?" He replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. Every ounce of our being, we need to love God. We need to reciprocate this love toward each other as well. John makes this clear in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, that you also love one another." And in chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." We need to have this love toward each other. We need to have this love toward our enemies as well. Jesus said to love your enemies there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44. So we should reciprocate that same type of love toward God, toward each other, and even to those who persecute us. Our faith needs to be built on love. But, as one commentator said, love can only be known by the actions that it prompts. I love that. Love can only be known by the actions that it prompts. We can't buy God anything. We can't give Him anything. Like we can give our loved ones gifts or hugs or kisses. We give God love by submitting to His Word, by doing what His Word says. That's how we show our love to God. Jesus said, "We are His friends if we do what He says." John 15, verse 14. His commandments, His words, that's the standard come day of judgment. And lastly, we need to build our faith on serving. You know, Jesus provides a stunning paradox in Mark chapter 10. In Mark the 10th chapter, a couple of His disciples come to Him. They're wanting positions of power. In Mark chapter 10, verse 37, I want you to notice what it says. They said to Him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." So two of His apostles come to Him wanting positions of power, of authority. Let me sit on your left hand, let me sit on your right. Jesus gives a stunning paradox. He says, to be great, you must serve. You must put yourself last in order to be great. You see, being a servant is what a Christian is called to be. Paul makes this point in the second chapter of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus set the example. He set the bar so high. We are to have this servant mentality. Jesus didn't have to do this. He submitted to God's plan because of His love for God, because of His love for us. And He was obedient to this plan. Being a servant is contrary to what the world teaches. But being a servant is a mark of spiritual maturity. When we think about an immature person, what do they care about? They're only concerned with themselves. What can benefit them? It's not about putting ourselves first. It's about putting ourselves last. Being a servant has several implications. Number one, it implies absolute obedience. You know, in a slave-master relationship, that slave knew no law. He knew no words but his master's words. And we need to have that mentality toward God. We need to know no law. We need to know no words. Nothing the world has to say. We just need to know what God says. We must be fully committed to God. Being a servant implies absolute humility. A proud person wants to be served, but a humble person is willing to serve others. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, over and over again, had examples of this. Serving other individuals, cleansing the feet of individuals. Pride causes us to exalt ourselves. Pride hinders our ability to serve. Pride causes us to make excuses. Over and over again throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, pride is condemned. Jesus' life was a lesson against pride. His birth, his life, his death. Being a servant, lastly, implies absolute loyalty. Paul asks a question there in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" I think that's something that we need to ask ourselves on a daily basis. Are we seeking the favor of men or of God? He continues there and says, "Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If we try to please people, we can't be a servant of Christ. And the aspect of putting those individuals before God, whether it's family, whether it's friends, those individuals, no matter how much we love them, cannot come before God. I want you to notice very quickly the attitude of a servant. You know, it's one that we must adopt. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, "I have made myself a slave to all men." This implies an effort. You know, this is something that's contrary to the world. As we grow up, we're taught about me, me, me. What can I do to get ahead? But we need to make ourselves servants to others. How can we help them? Well, the attitude of a servant is one in which it doesn't expect payment. If we do something for someone expecting what they might give us, we might as well not do it. In Luke chapter 6, the point is made there in verse 34. It says, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is it to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." What good is it if we do something good for someone, if we help to serve them, quote unquote, and we're expecting, well, they're going to give us this in return. They're going to fix me dinner, or they're going to do this for me. We might as well not do it. We need to seek to serve just for the benefit of helping those. And lastly, we need to put others first. And this is the attitude of a servant. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." If the world especially, but all of us, put this verse in our minds, it would be a lot better. Give preference to one another. Give honor to them. Basically, that's saying take a back seat. You don't have to be up in front. You don't have to be first. You don't have to be the best. Be the encourager. Be the helper. Be the servant. Our faith needs to be built on serving. First and foremost, God, and secondly, others, while we put ourselves last. We need to make sure that our faith is being built on things that's pleasing to God. We need to set our minds on things above and not on things of this world. You know, I want Jesus to say the same thing about me that he said about the centurion's faith there in Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When he said, I have not found such great faith in Israel. I probably have a ways to go. I know I have a ways to go. But I would love for that to be said by Jesus. In closing, I can't help but notice the passages before and after the text there in Acts 17 when Paul went to Thessalonica. After he left Thessalonica, he traveled to Berea, where the Bible says there in verse 11, they were more noble-minded. They received the word with eagerness, and they searched the scriptures daily. Before he went to Thessalonica, the jailer asked him the ever so important question, what must I do to be saved? Paul told him, you have to believe in Christ. Well, the jailer never heard that. He was starting at point A. So Paul preached Christ. He taught him the gospel. The jailer believed. He repented. When he washed the wounds of Paul and his companions. And then the jailer was baptized that evening. And I ask the question tonight, will you receive the word just like those in Berea? If you've never obeyed the gospel, do it this very evening. Are you building your faith on family, on traditions, on emotions, on your conscience maybe, or even on the majority? If you are, I encourage you to put those away. Toss them aside. Because that's not a solid foundation. The solid foundation that we need to build our faith on is God. His Word. Obedience to that Word. Build it on a love that is demonstrated through action. First and foremost to God. Build it on serving other individuals. God is clear. He is not the author of confusion. He is clear on how to obey the gospel. Belief is required. Mark 16 and in verse 16. Repentance is necessary. Luke 13 and in verse 3. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. Romans 10 and verse 10. Be immersed into the watery grave of a baptism. Washing away those sins. Putting away the old man. Rising up a new creature. Acts 2 verse 38. It says, repent and be baptized. And then live faithful. Strive to be righteous, obedient to God, and hating evil. And His commandments are not burdensome. The benefits far outweigh anything on this earth. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but have fallen away or have sinned in a manner that's public. Make it right tonight. We might seem like we have a long time to go. We might think we're guaranteed X amount of years, but there is no guarantee. The only guarantee is that we will die, and in that day we will have two places to go. If we are found faithful to God, we will be in Abraham's bosom, which will lead to heaven. If we have never obeyed the gospel, then we will be in torment, which will lead to hell. And that's a place that we need to try our hardest to avoid. If you're subject to the invitation, come right now as we stand and sing.